Nice. All right, so excited to share God's word with you, and so turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking in that short section today, verses 12 through 18 of Philippians 2. So hear now God's word as he speaks to us. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So I'm going to return this week to an analogy I shared last week, and that was the analogy of my baseball ambitions as a child. You'll remember, if you were here last week, my little story about how I was told that I could do whatever I set my mind to. I could be a pro baseball player if I just worked hard enough at it. Nobody worked as hard as I did to achieve that dream. I was outside all weekend long throwing the baseball at our house because my brother and my dad would no longer catch for me. And I tried so hard, I worked so hard in the hopes that if I just did enough, I would be an elite athlete. And you'll remember how that turned out and probably know that anyway, just by the reality of this moment, that I did not become a pro baseball player. And the reason for that was because it's really not enough to work hard. I mean, with some exceptions, right? You have to be an elite athlete, you have to have elite genetics that I just was not born with. And the point I made last week is that you may not realize it, but that in Christ, you have elite genetics, spiritually speaking, that you are not called to live a holy life from your own power, that instead the Spirit of God has been born inside of you, within you, and it is his power that works out in you and through you for holiness. And so we have these elite genetics as Christians to do God's word and to live his law. We have elite power for humility, especially to be Christ-like, to mirror Christ in his humility. Now, I want to extend that analogy today because part of that, I think that's important, is to realize that elite genetics are not enough. And this, of course, is true in the athletic world, right? We can all think of athletes who never reached their potential. They never really thrived, even though they were immensely talented naturally. They had the power, they had the ability, but they never achieved because of their lack of discipline. I think of Johnny Football. Remember Johnny Football? Johnny Manziel, the Texas A&M quarterback in 2012. He was the first freshman to win the Heisman Trophy. And you'll remember how he had this scrappy style of play, you know, they called him backyard play. He was so fun to watch because he would just run over people, juke them out. And obviously, here's a man of immense natural genetic ability. He was drafted 2014 by the Cleveland Browns, which is never a good sign for one's future. And by his own admission, he did zero film work, zero study work, and basically went out and partied every night. Immense potential, but because he didn't work it out, because he didn't grind, because he didn't live out what he was been given, what happened is that 2 years later, 2016, he was cut by the Browns and has not been in the league since. He was only 24 years old when he did. That's kind of what our text is about today. Paul is calling his friends. He's already told them how they're privileged, how they have these elite genetics, spiritual genetics in Christ. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're united to Jesus Christ by faith. God is at work within them. You have all these glorious resources in order to live a humble life in the community of faith. And in our passage, he continues that, and he calls them to the responsibility of their privilege, that they are and they must not just lay back, they must work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They must grind, if you will, in order to achieve their potential that they have in Christ. And this is actually, this passage is often, we think of it as an individual passage, and that it makes good application that way. You know, you need to work out your individual salvation with fear and trembling, grow, and we'll talk about more of that means. But actually in the context, this is not addressed primarily to individuals, it's addressed to the community of faith. It's addressed to the Philippians. And he's telling this church that together, you need to put your minds and put your nose to the grindstone to work out the salvation that is given you all in your life together with fear and trembling. They have potentiality as a community and as people, but they also, there's the threat of that potential being unrealized, of failing to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel and so losing so much. So we're going to look this morning at four aspects of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, how we do this. Number one, we grind in God's strength. Number two, we refuse to fuel disunity. Number three, we fight for our light. And number four, we rejoice to give our lives away. We grind in God's strength. We refuse to fuel disunity. We fight for our light. We rejoice to give our lives away. This is the way of working out our salvation. So let's talk about these. Number one, first thing we see here is we grind in God's strength. Now, for those of you who are not of a certain generation, grinding is slang. It means to work really hard at something with a goal in mind. Long, tedious labor that makes you get up really early in the morning and go work out and go do things you don't want to do. The idea of this passage is that the work of sanctification, that is the work of becoming holy, both individually and corporately, is it requires a grind mindset. I bet you found this to be true, right? The Christian life is not always easy and fun. A lot of times you have to push through the flesh as it says, let's not do that. Let's not live that way. Paul's going to call them to have that mindset, that tough mindset, that says it's not going to come easy. We're going to pursue with all of our might, with all of our strength, God's purpose for us. But he didn't give them a rebuke. This isn't a beat them over the head. This is an encouragement. Even verse 12, he calls them my beloved. He loves them. This is not meant to be a beating them up thing. He says, as you have always obeyed, I expect this of you. This is who I've known you to be. You've obeyed in my presence, and now I hear that you're still obeying in my absence. You're being the church of God in Philippi, the place that you're called. So now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says to them, obey my word. Remember what I called you to, and it's all that we've been covering these last few weeks, that they live selflessly, that they not engage with each other with selfish ambition and conceit, that they really do put each other's first and live humbly, and so create this otherworldly community of faith centered in Christ. They obey, not as a one-off time, I obeyed that once, but in an ongoing way, fighting, grinding to be obedient people, and they're to do that by working out their own salvation. Work out. The word implies grinding, right? Bringing something to completion by a long and tedious labor. They are to work out what? Their salvation. So here's this. There's always this paradox in these passages of working and God's working, and we're going to see that over and over again. And it's so beautiful how Paul, by the Spirit, holds these two things together, that the work of the Christian life is work, but it's work that God does in us. And so it's never like just me, I have to do it, nor is it, I'm just going to lay back and see what happens. Who knows? Well, I can't do any good anyway, so might as well just hang out. No, Paul joins these two things together. And so he says that this salvation you have in Christ is a gift that is gained through faith, by grace through faith, and yet it is like the seed that you have to see grow. You have to expound the word of God in your life. You have to grow to maturity. You have to labor to cause the gospel to do its deep work in your life, to transform you from the inside out, to be more like Jesus, or in Paul's other language, to put to death daily the sinful flesh and to cultivate and live under righteousness each day. They are to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase, it speaks to the seriousness of the grind, that they are to understand that they are growing, they are working to grow in the presence of a holy God who sits on the throne of heaven. It's the vision that Paul just gave them of the Son of God who gave himself to death and now exalted at the Father's right hand, now honored before the nations and before the world. It's knowing the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. He, the triune God, loves his church and treasures his bride. He cares how it is, whether it is pure or not, whether it is peaceable or not. And so they are to understand that they live out their lives in community before the eyes of a holy God, and they will answer to that God for how they live among the people of God. I was talking recently to Casey Rogers. Casey has started ICM. Y'all may know this. Y'all may know Casey. They're building our building here. And I was asking him, what is it like to be a boss, you know, like that, of a lot of people? And Casey is a very unpretentious guy. And so he was telling me how he doesn't love the experience of going on job sites and everyone seems to be struck with fear and trembling at his presence. Right, I come on and it's like everyone is buttons up. And what do those people know that makes them act that way? Well, they know that here's a man who cares about how this work is done. Here's a man who has a clear idea of what is to be done and how it is to be, how it should be worked out. They have a sense from the project manager down to the workers that they will answer if this project all falls apart. And so actually, I would say to Casey, it's actually proper for those who do work on your behalf to take seriously your presence, because there's one among them on that job site who cares even more than they do. How much more, church, does the Lord care for his church and its unity? Far more than Casey does for the success of his projects. And so it is right for us to be like those workers on the site, who are willing to work really hard, who are willing to do the work, to grind, to see the church come to maturity, to see us individually come to maturity as well. But lest you imagine that the Lord is just a spectator on the job site, I'm here and I'm watching you. Guess what? Paul adds these wonderful, encouraging words. Work with fear and trembling, grind it out, pursue God's goal for you as a church, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. That is, he gives you the desire and he gives you the ability to work according to his good pleasure, that is, according to his plan. Here's the wonderful news of the gospel. You're not just called to grind. God is a grinding God. He's at work in this world in ways that are beyond your ability to comprehend. He's calling people to himself. He's sanctifying and purifying his church. He is making us, both individually and corporately, a people who are humble and holy. He works in us all to cause us to desire to do his will and then to give us opportunity to do his will. Oh, for good reason do we work hard in seeking sanctification. So working out our salvation, as I said earlier, is neither let go nor and let God, nor is it pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it yourself. It is grinding in the strength that God has given us, knowing that he is at work within us, among us, around us. Challenge you, Christian, to consider. How are you working today? Are you working with all your heart, your salvation? Are you seeking growth? Are you discontent with your own maturity at this point and pursuing greater sanctification by the strength that God gives you? This is something we're called to personally and also something we're called to corporately, that we would seek the peace of the church in every way we can, with all of our might. And that brings us to number two, is that we refuse to fuel disunity. This is one of the hardest verses in Scripture. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and arguing. So here's a specific application of the hard work that we're called to in God's strength to do. And if you've ever tried to live this way, you know that this is not easy. We are naturally a grumbling and complaining people. And what Paul calls us to, what the kind of grind he calls us to, is that we would do everything in a way that is free from that murmuring, complaining grumble, and that is free of disputation, that is just finding a way to be annoyed at others and to be contrarian. We're reminded with this language of Israel in the wilderness, right? This is what the repeated phrase, Israel grumbled in the wilderness. One person felt the discontent of like, I don't like how this is going. I don't like how where God has put us as a group. We don't like our leaders. You know what I mean? While we're at it, let's go at them. We don't like Moses. We don't like Aaron. We don't like the Lord because of how things are going and because of the pace that they are going at. And the problem for Israel was that they grumbled, and this resentment towards the Lord and towards Moses, it spread like a fire through the community and fractured them, and even was the reason that they didn't enter into the land themselves. Their children had to. It was because they were a grumbling, contentious people. And same way for us. Grumbling and disputation, grumbling and arguing are accelerants to division. They are fuel for the fire. And you know how it works in your life. You're dissatisfied with something. And it may be, you know, you're just in a bad mood. But there is a joy in drawing others into your dissatisfaction, isn't it? You know the expression, misery loves company, doesn't it? Oh, it's not enough for me to be upset about how things are going at the church or what they did. I need to tell somebody. And then if I can get a group of people and we can have the time of our lives together, because it's so fun to be unhappy together, right? And what happens is we infect each other with our unhappiness. We train each other to see things through a negative lens. We train each other to assume that everyone has the worst motives that we can imagine together, and that's why the things that are happening are happening. What happens is this view of things spreads and destruction follows, and so often even the communities of Christ are left embers and ashes, destroyed by disunity. And so what Paul is saying here is to really be serious about the church and its salvation being realized looks like dousing the flame of bitterness by refusing to grumble and complain. Now, let me say this. This text is not saying that you should never ask questions of your leaders or express qualms with things in the community of God. Not all who raise concerns are fueling disunity. And sometimes pastors can use passages like these to just silence everyone, say, shame on you all for criticizing the thing I did. And I'm not doing that. But let me point out that there's an honorable way and a dishonorable way to express your discontent. The honorable way is to be respectful and to be direct. It is to believe and hope the best for others with whom you may have qualms. The dishonorable way is the much easier way. It's, like I said, gathering a group of discontents to talk about how bad things are going. It is being indirect. It is, as it naturally is, being overly critical, where you can distance yourself from those you're criticizing so that you can more easily imagine that they have the worst motives that you can imagine. Let me challenge you, Christians, College Hill Church. Are we mortifying that fleshly impulse to grumble and to complain? Do we fear the power of that negativity to destroy, I use that word carefully, the good thing that God is doing in our midst? It's not worth it. Important aspect of us fighting for sanctification, grinding in God's strength, is that we refuse to fuel the disunity that could divide us. Number three, we fight for our light. Paul goes on, and this is, of course, connected to verse 14. He says, Do nothing with grumbling and arguing, that, verse 15, you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as stars in the world. So here's the effect of our refusal to be a grumbling, divisive, proud, selfishly ambitious people, is that we grow into maturity. And that maturity looks like we become blameless, innocent, and we are known as children of God without blemish. As a group is the idea, as a church. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all sinlessly perfected. I used to sin, but no more. I no longer grumble and argue, and now I've become blameless and pure. No, that's not what Paul is saying. What he's describing is that when the world comes near to the church that is sanctified in this way, it will find no cause to say what the world often says about the church, which is that they look at us and they experience our community, they see how we talk, they see how we behave, and they say rightfully often, what a bunch of hypocrites. They talk about love, they talk about compassion, and yet that community is no different from what is normal in this world. It's a people racked with division and hatred and rivalry where everyone is out for themselves. Rather, when Christ has transformed us, when we are living up to our potential, we have an otherworldliness of unity and love that stands in stark contrast to the world. He talks about it this way, that you are to dwell in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That is a fallen world that is bent against God, that functions according to worldly rules. And you are to dwell in that generation as lights in the world. Really, the languages of stars at night, which brings me to Daniel 12. Paul here is referencing the believers in Daniel 12 with a neat twist. That passage is about the vision of the final state when the dead are raised. And it says that, you know, that some will go to life and some will go to death. And then he says that the righteous in that day will shine like the brightness of the stars forever and ever. So it's a vision of eternity and the glory of our status and standing in the age that is to come. What's neat here is that Paul applies that shining, not just to a future day, but to the present. It's the already, but not yet. That when we realize the unity that is ours in Christ, what happens is not only do we shine then, we shine in the darkness now, and the world has to take note. I'm reminded of the testimony of Joshua Zhu, who's our new deacon, one of our new deacons who was elected. And he talks about growing up in communist China in a place where he's taught to not trust people. You're taught that people are against you, every man for himself. And how he grew up without any faith, without really believe in God's existence. And then he encountered the underground church. He encountered actually his wife, who was strangely kind. So much so that he said, there must be an angle. I don't trust these people. They're too kind. There's too much love for each other. And he's like, I'm not used to that. Like, that's not the way. When somebody's is that way, it means they're angling. And so he talks about how even before he believed the message or was compelled by the message, he said, what is it about this people that makes them love each other the way they do? And it was that that drew him to Christ. I wonder if people would say the same of us. I hope so. Shining as stars. We are to protect our unity because we care about our witness, is what he's saying. And our corporate life together is either going to make the gospel a scandal to the world, or it's going to make them say, I don't know if I believe it, but I love it. This light that we shine, this light that we fight for is not just ethical, it's also doctrinal. That's why he says, you shine in the darkness as stars in the heavens, holding fast to the word of life. That our shine is not just being good people. Our shine is that we have a good message, a true message, a transformative message. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a treasure in jars of clay. The power of God to make dead souls alive. And so he says we must hold fast to that gospel. We must hold fast to that life. And that speaks to a stubborn refusal to compromise the message. A stubborn refusal to accommodate the message so that the world will say, now we like you. If we lose the light of our doctrine, the light of our truth, we lose our light. It's not enough to be nice people. And this is why Paul says that by their faithfulness to the word, what they do is they ensure that in the day of Christ, he will be proud. And what this implies is that if they lose their grip on the word, if they lose their grip on the truth, all of his labor is in vain. Like I said, it's not enough that we're nice people. If we don't hold on to the truth and guard that light, there'll be no reason to shine. You know, our Mormon friends are nice people. Many of our progressive Christians are nice people. But there is a darkness underneath because they don't have the gospel in its purity anymore. A darkness that eventually takes over. So what do we do? How do we do this? We fight for our light. We shine in the darkness by our corporate witness and by the message that we preach. We all know examples negatively in this way of churches that lose their light, either by being divided, fighting, or by compromising the gospel. We, people of God, must be committed to finding ways to fight for the purity of our light together. Fourth and last, how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, we grind in God's strength. We refuse to fuel disunity. We fight for our light. And now we rejoice to give our lives away. It is a struggle to realize what Christ has won for us. And it is a struggle that is no cheap investment. Like the Son, we are called to give our lives away for the cause of Christ, for the good of his church in this world. Paul uses a priestly metaphor to describe this, verse 17. He says, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." This is kind of a complicated image. And it's what he's doing is combining two kinds of offerings that would take place in the temple. One was a burnt offering, the main offering, if you will. And then you would have a drink offering, which is like you pour the wine over the offering. I just think of like gangster stuff, but that's not the image there. Forget that, sorry. Of course, we know that the priestly system is fulfilled in Christ, and so we no longer, in the new covenant, the sacrifices that we make are ourselves, our lives, and so Paul's picking up on that image. And what he's saying here, quite interestingly, is that the Philippians' offering of their life to Christ and to his service is the burnt offering. That is their offering to God. And it's the major offering, right? It's the big deal. Paul says, hey, my life, and even me giving my life, is the drink offering. And so he's describing the very possible thing that he may die for his faith. And in a strikingly humble way, he's saying that's just a drink offering on top of your burnt offering, basically honoring them and their sacrifice for him. Paul's is the greater, it seems to us, because he is facing death. And yet he looks at his death and the possibility that he might literally die for the gospel. And he doesn't say, feel bad for me, y'all. Look at how much I've done for Jesus. He looks at his death and the possibility of his life being an offering in that way and says, this makes me so happy. I think about my death and I think about dying for you, giving my life so that you would know the gospel and that Christ would be glorified. And I think, what a great way to die. This is my dreams coming true, is what he says. It is his joy to give his life for Christ in the church. And he says, you should be happy for me that I get to give my life away for the cause of Christ. Now, the truth is most of us are not called to die for Jesus. The opponents of the gospel don't have a sword at our throats like they did him. But like the Philippians, we are called in the gospel to offer not just our Sunday mornings, but our bodies, our time, our money, our emotional energy, all of our strength as an offering. We are to pour out our lives for one another, for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ. And as we pour out our lives, we are not to draw attention to ourselves and say, look at all I've done. Woe is me for all I've given for the church and all I've given up for Christ. No, we're to turn to each other as we pour out our lives and say, how lucky are we? What a joy it is to be caught up in something so much greater than ourselves, the true gospel, serving the true God, bringing souls to an eternal destiny of joy in life. What greater thing is there? That's how we're to give our lives away. I was reminded, talking to Brewer this week, about the story of Adoniram Judson, who was, in the early 1800s, a missionary to a hostile, unreached country of Burma, which is now Myanmar. How he undertook that mission, feeling God's call, fully mindful of what it would cost him. Problem was that he fell in love with a woman before he left, a girl named Anne Hazeltine. And he had to write a letter to this woman's father, asking for her hand in marriage, knowing there would be a cost involved. Listen to the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote. "I have now to ask whether you consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land, her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." You know, my in-laws asked me, "So are you going to have a job?" "Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you, and for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamation of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Dad said yes. And Judson's words were prophetic. Anne suffered 3 pregnancies, 1 miscarriage, 2 children who died before the age of 1. She cared for her husband when he was imprisoned for 17 months, lying in the cell near him. Weakened by this experience, she died of smallpox at age 37, and she never saw her father again. Yet he was also prophetic about the glory that would come from this sacrifice. After 12 years, Adoniram and Anne had won 18 converts. That's when you say, this ain't working. Adoniram lived many more years. He buried 2 more wives. But when he died, there were 8,000 Burmese Christians in 100 churches. Do you love your life more than you should? Is fear keeping you from giving away what you should give away? Are you deceived into thinking that your greatest joy is in anything else than pouring yourself out for the cause of Christ in this world and for the good of others? There is no joy greater than fulfilling the Lord's purpose for you and for living a life poured out. There's no greater joy than to give your life away for God's people. See, we are privileged people. That's all there is to it. We have elite spiritual genetics, but it's not enough. It's not enough to just have the Spirit. It's not enough just to have potential. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to grind in God's strength, to refuse, to fuel disunity in the church, to fight for our light together, and to count it a joy to give our lives away. May College Hill Presbyterian Church and its people not be a story like Johnny Manziel's of potential disappointed, but instead may we live up to our calling. Let me say finally that I'll make clear that you can't work out a salvation that you don't have. The Christian message is not work hard for all of your life, grind, and maybe one day you'll get salvation. The Christian message is glorious and it's otherworldly because it says salvation is a gift received by faith. It is a status and identity that you don't earn. It's a status and identity that you just say yes to. And then you work hard out of that power and that new life that is within you. It's as Paul says elsewhere, it is by grace you're saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. And so if you don't have that salvation, if you've never come to that place of saying yes to Jesus and saying yes to what he's done for you, you need to know that this grinding is going to be a waste of your energy. You got to come to him. You got to say yes to him. You got to lay your life down before him and say, all I do is make a mess of things. Save me, rescue me, be my God. And his promise to you is that all who call upon the name of the Lord in truth, all who name the name of Jesus and say, Jesus, help me, save me. I can't fix myself. I can't save myself. That he answers that prayer, that he gives you the gift that you need the most. And then you can join us as we grind together. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the privilege that we enjoy as your people in this world. Help us to live it out. Help us to work it out. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would please stand and take up your hymnals for our concluding hymn. We will sing hymn number